We got a few left over. You can come and get some afterwards. There's 8 bottles of root beer for you. All right. Happy Father's Day. Daria, if you're watching this morning, she said she was LinkedIn. Thank you for your Father's Day message from the Gulf of Mexico. All right. I'd give you a root beer, but too far. We'll dismiss all the children for their class upstairs if you want to make your way upstairs. And the rest of us, if you take your Bibles and turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation this morning. Revelation, and we're in chapter 13. Revelation 13, and in just a moment, that's not the right word. I could have, if I had enough room, could have had 2 Bibles up here this morning, because I'll be preaching out of Revelation chapter 13, but one finger will be in Daniel 7, and I'll be kind of flipping back and forth this morning. So just to give you a bit of a warning, you know, I'm fortunate that in my Bible I've got 2 of these little black tab things that I can put in, and so that's going to be very helpful for me this morning to go back and forth between the 13th chapter of Revelation and the 7th chapter of Daniel. They do tie in very closely to one another. And as I said in the past, our understanding of the New Testament and the book of Revelation is particularly relevant to the Old Testament in terms of helping us to interpret it, all right? And so, Revelation chapter 13 this morning, before we read it. I suppose if there would be any reality to the superstition surrounding the number 13 as some sort of an unlucky number or kind of a very negative number you want to avoid, if that has any validity to it, this might be it. Now, I'm not saying it is, but Revelation 13 is a particularly negative, kind of onerous kind of chapter. If it fits the stereotype of 13, this would fit the bill. And so, trying to give you a little of a preliminary warning on this chapter, before we begin, this is the reality that we'll be speaking of in terms of what is to come. The good news, and we will talk about this as we work our way through, this is something to be aware of, and the good news is that we are going to be able to avoid this. But just to kind of a heads up. In our way through Revelation, we last time were in chapter 12, where we talked about the woman and the dragon, almost a fairy tale kind of story, which represents the age-old conflict between the people of Israel, God's people, and the enemy of our souls, the devil or Satan, and the ongoing battle, which will heat up toward the end of time before Jesus returns. And we talked about that last week. Also, a reminder this morning that we are in the 7th trumpet of the 7th seal. Only Jesus has opened the 7 seals of what is to take place before he returns, and it gives us an outline of what it will be like before Jesus comes back. We are now in the 7th trumpet of the 7th seal. So we have 7 seals that he unlooses, and then there are 7 trumpets blown during the 7th seal. And to complicate matters even more, next time we will move, or in a few times we will move into the 7, I lost my place already. Where are we here? 7 bowls, I'm sorry, just skip my head. 7 bowls, which represent the 7 trumpets, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, we're in the 7th trumpet. I think we are in, if I'm correct about this has been the traditional Orthodox evangelical view of biblical prophecy, that is the premillennial view that Jesus will come and set up his millennial kingdom on earth. If that view is correct, which is the historic view, we are in the Great Tribulation period, and more specifically the last 3.5 years of it, as we've been now in this part of the book of Revelation. just prior to the return of Christ. That's why I think it is the end, because when this all wraps up, Jesus returns, disposes of evil, and sets up his kingdom. That's why I believe this is the final finale, as we might say. So this morning, chapter 13. In chapter 12, we concluded again with the dragon standing on the seashore. That's the last verse of chapter 12. I think if you have an old King James version, they put that at the first verse of chapter 13. But it's the last part of chapter 12. This dragon stands on the sand of the sea, and now we take a look at what comes out of the sea. Revelation chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems or crowns on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, the feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, doesn't that bless your soul this morning? And what you're all thinking is, I wonder what he's going to say about the number 666. Just get there, and then we can go home, all right? We'll get there. It's not, I don't think, how should I put it, that mysterious. However, I'll tell you who it is later. No, I... 2 beasts this morning. That's quite obvious from the text, right? Verses 1 to 10 describe one beast, and then verses 11 through the end of the chapter describe another beast, indicative of a power structure that will arise at the end before Jesus comes and tears the whole thing down. Okay, it's somewhat symbolic. We'll talk about that this morning. These 2 beasts. There's an outline for you in the bulletin if you want to follow along to make it a little bit easier. I'm going to have that on the screen as well for us. First of all, let's talk about the first beast in verses 1 to 10 during this last time before Jesus comes and what will take place on planet Earth. The, the first beast, which I would entitle the political beast. A political beast. Verse 1, it says, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. Now, this is the second reference to a beast, and I hope I don't make this too complicated. I'm trying to simplify this as much as I can, but you got to pay attention. You get lost in all of this, all right? We encountered a beast, first of all, in chapter 11 and verse 7. If you go back just a couple of chapters, it says, when they have finished their testimony, it says, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them, referring to God's people. So we first already have had this reference to this beast coming out of this pit. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 17 and verse 8, it further defines this beast. It says, the beast that you saw was, is not, and is about to rise, and we'll talk about that as we go through this text. It's the same beast is being referred to here. It says, that is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And so it connects here the beast that came out of the bottomless pit now with this beast that is rising out of the sea. I don't want to make too big a deal about the difference there between the earth and the sea. I think we're talking about the same beast. So only to help you understand, this beast is continually referred to in the book of Revelation. It doesn't tell us what the beast is yet, but he comes out of the sea, this beast here. Beasts were wild animals. That's why I think the metaphor is used here, having a negative connotation. Now, it talks about this beast coming out of the sea. What does this represent, this beast? Now we want to flip back to Daniel chapter 7, if you want to go back and forth here. I'm going to keep a finger there and go back and forth. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3, referring back to the Old Testament, Daniel writes in his vision, and four great beasts came up out of the sea. So this isn't the first time we see beasts coming out of the sea. Here it talks about one of those beasts coming out of the sea. Daniel sees four beasts coming out of the sea. Here it talks about it in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 2. It talks about this being the great sea, which in that writing would have been the Mediterranean. So the nations surrounding the Mediterranean Sea, this beast comes out of that area of the world. Two suggestions in terms of what the sea represents, and you can do your own conclusion to this. It can go either way. Either we're talking about the bottomless pit, the abyss, that this beast arises out of a very dark and evil place. Or secondly, the sea can represent an unregenerate humanity. Either one of those fits the bill here in terms of what the sea represents. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, it says, the angel said to me, the waters that you saw, again referring to seas, where the prostitute is seated, are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And so there's a possibility that the sea is simply representing an unregenerate humanity that the beast arises out of. Or it can just simply be an evil place that the beast arises out of. You can do your own homework on that. It doesn't affect your salvation situation. Anyway, the beast. I want to give you eight things about this beast that arises out of the sea. I think an evil or unregenerate humanity, if I'm going to lean one way. First of all, in verses 1 and the first half of 2, I would have you see its description. The description of this beast. It says it has 10 horns and 7 heads. And on the 7 heads are 10, on the 10 horns are 10 crowns or diadems on these horns and blasphemous names on these heads. If you go back to chapter 12 and verse 3, there's a parallel verse just opposite. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, who we identified last week as the devil. And it says he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads are 7 crowns or 7 diadems. So we have the same 7 heads, the same 10 horns. The only difference here is that the diadems are on the horns, not on the heads. But otherwise, it's exactly the same description, which ties this beast to the devil. There's an immediate connection here with respect to this description. There's a satanic connection between this beast and the devil who we read about last week. It's also tied here to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7, where it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadfully exceedingly straw. It had great iron teeth. It devoured in broken pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts, and it had 10 horns. So one of these beasts also has, and the 10 horns are represented also here in the book of Daniel, just to show you the connection in terms of the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy. So there's no stretch here when it talks about this fourth beast being also the fourth beast of Daniel that he represents in Daniel chapter 7. So we've got this fourth beast of Daniel, this final beast that reappears now in the book of Revelation, coming out of an unregenerate humanity. In verse 2, it is described like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. So we've got three vicious animals that are represented as we look at this beast. I don't have time to go back to read Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, but the first three beasts in the book of Daniel are these very animals represented here in the book of Revelation: a leopard, a bear, and a lion. This fourth beast seems to have the qualities that each of the first three beasts have, and he has them all. Speed and strength and prowess, originally referring to Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, but now it's the final empire, something related to the final Roman Empire that gets revived, that defines this final beast. It is the final kingdom with all the power of all the former kingdoms all wrapped in one. It is the most powerful worldly kingdom that has ever been, this fourth beast. I believe it's a kingdom because in Daniel you've got four beasts represented, and they represent four kingdoms according to most Bible commentators. Here we've got 7 beasts represented. The final beast has got 10 parts to it, 10 heads, we might 10 horns, we might say, representing 10 different parts to this one final kingdom. We don't know what that is, how that's going to come about, whether it's a revived European kingdom or a worldwide kingdom. There just seems to be a revival of this final, very powerful kingdom with 10 aspects to it, or 10 countries, or 10 divisions to this final kingdom represented by these horns. So just a summary of what seems to be being said here. In one sense, this beast is representative of all earthly kingdoms, but it culminates in a final kingdom that is also discussed in Daniel chapter 7. That's going to be as detailed as I'm going to get about this. Leave that just for you to grasp, this final kingdom that seems to be coming. There's one other thing that is said here. It said it has blasphemous names associated with it. Throughout history, there have been rulers who have deified themselves. This is no different. In the final days of Rome, we had what they called the imperial cult of Rome, which culminated in the Emperor Domitian in the last decade of the first century, where he declared himself to be God, and all the world, and all the Roman Empire was to worship him. It'll be the same kind of thing. Worship, honor, complete respect will be demanded by this final kingdom that is coming to this world. We see the sort of the foreshadowing of this in people like Lenin and Hitler and Kim Jong-il. It's a part of crazy leadership who actually think they represent God. This is what will take place toward the end here. All right, so its description. Some final kingdom, very, very powerful, blasphemous, that will arise with great strength and influence. A beast. Secondly, its authorization in the second half of verse 2. Its authorization. And it says, and to it, this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. And again, as we've already referred to this in the first point. The beast doesn't have authority on its own. The beast is given his authority by the devil himself, the dragon. The dragon is actually defined as the devil in verse 12. So this final world kingdom, whatever that looks like, will be authorized and given authority and power by the devil in a last-ditch effort for him to get the glory and for people to worship and follow him. That is his great desire. And so he will give authority to this final world kingdom. We do know today that the devil, as we talked about in the past, is the prince and power of the air. The kingdoms of the world are his kingdoms. That's why he tempted Jesus with it. If you worship me, I will give you all these kingdoms, because at this time, he's the ruler of the kingdoms of this world. I'm not sure if you understand that as you live your life, that this king, the world, and all that is defined by it, is actually ultimately overseen and dictated to by the devil himself. He has power and he has influence. This will only ramp up at the end. But we do know that he is a defeated foe. But he's on a leash now, but he does have authority. He has power, and he will take it in a last-ditch attempt to overthrow the things of God. So this kingdom, this beast, is Satan's tool. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one, who I think will be the leader of this kingdom, is by the activity of Satan. Do not underestimate his power and his authority. Why are things so haywire in this world? Well, that all started in the garden, didn't it? It's been haywire ever since. It will only get more haywire. That's an old school term, isn't it? You know what I mean. So the empowering is of the devil. Thirdly, first half of verse 3, I would have you see its resurrection. Its resurrection. One of its heads, this beast. Now it signals one of the heads, and I will talk about this head as we move forward in Revelation. I think this is the final world government. This is represented through the leadership of the Antichrist. This one head will appear that will push all the others aside and take ultimate rulership. It says one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So this final head, this final kingdom, talks about it having been almost seemingly mortally wounded and reappearing, resurrecting, we might say. It is interesting that what we have here is, we might even call it a kind of a mimicking of God. Who do we know ultimately that was mortally wounded but rose again? The Lord Jesus, right? Well, Satan, this is one of his schemes. He always tries to mimic God. Not quite to the degree, but this is, I think, perhaps one of those mimicries. This beast, this head on this beast, is mortally wounded, or apparently so, and raises again. The question is, what is this mortal wound? Two possibilities. Either the empire is represented here, that when Rome collapsed, some kind of a resurrected kingdom of a mortally wounded Rome raises its head again, or what is represented here is the leader of that final kingdom that apparently is mortally wounded but miraculously survives and comes back to life. It can be either one of those two, and good commentators disagree. But there seems to be some miraculous event that takes place here with respect to this final kingdom, this final head. And it says the whole earth marveled. That's fourthly, I would have you see its glorification. And now we start getting into the practical application of this. Its glorification. Second half of verse 3, verse 4. So this mortal wound is healed. Either the kingdom is restored or the leader of the kingdom is fatally wounded but raises to life. And it says, the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. It says, and they worshipped the dragon, being the devil, for he had given authority to the beast, this kingdom. And then they also worshipped the beast, the kingdom, the leader of this kingdom, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Whatever this resurrection is terribly appealing to the world. The world will look at this and go, this is spectacular. This is wonderful. Who has this kind of power as the devil enables this beast to exercise this kind of authority? He captures the hearts of humanity and is worshipped and followed. The leader of this last kingdom, we will talk about him as chapters go on, is the Antichrist himself. The word anti doesn't mean that he's against Christ. The word anti in the Greek language means in the stead of. He wants to be the Messiah. He wants to be the Christ. The devil wants to be God. And so that's what's taking place here. And you know what? He's relatively successful at the end. People follow him. People worship this government, this authority. He's a salvation figure. And he has power even to resurrect, either as a kingdom or as an individual. Right? In 2 Thessalonians 2:9, he's called the lawless one, this leader of this kingdom. In Daniel 7, the little horn. In Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation. And people worship him. And he's given that authority by the devil himself, because ultimately the devil wants worship. He wants people to serve him. And one author put it this way, the time of Antichrist is a struggle for the souls of men. His final, final gasp to get people to follow him. That has always been his strategy. It's his strategy today. Everything else is veneer. It's all shadows and props to get people to not understand that the enemy of our souls wants us to worship him. It's the great question, the great dilemma of humanity. And as Jesus said, what can man give in exchange for his soul? The enemy wants your soul. And at the end, he will vie for the souls of people. And you know what? He will get it. He wants that worship, and people will give him that worship. He wants to be God. And people will follow the empire that he is behind. It's glorification. 6, I think, verses 5 and 6e, it's deification. And we've already alluded to this. It's deification. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, this refers to the final 3.5 years, the 1260 days. Those terms are used interchangeably to, again, put us in the final timeline. And it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. This kingdom is totally and completely anti-Christian. You think it's heating up now. This final kingdom will have nothing to do with anything Christian. In fact, we will see a little bit later that this kingdom will try to kill anyone who claims to be a Christian or who follows Christ. Anything else is okay, but not Christianity. There's a pride and arrogance here. Again, back in Daniel chapter 7, you got your finger still there, verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first were plucked up. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. He's blaspheming. He claims to be God. All right. Blasphemy. Not necessarily only a derogation of God, but self-deification. And we've already talked about this. And behind him is Satan. Isaiah 14:14, Satan says of himself, I will make myself like the Most High. He wants to be like God. And for 1260 days, 3.5 years, 42 months, he will be God on earth. He ridicules God and his followers. It talks about those who are in heaven. He makes fun of them. Christians are a joke, and they're just going to be taken to the slaughter if he can find them. It's deification. Sixthly, it's aggression. It's aggression. We've already alluded to this first part of verse 7, and it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. He persecutes God's people. Much martyrdom happens in this last 3.5 years. Daniel chapter 7, verse 21, I looked, the horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Daniel 8, 10, it grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. This final kingdom will again be no friend of the people of God. You think it's bad now. But it calls for us to make decisions. Because when we get there, it'll be, if we ever get there. And some of you asked me about the rapture. That's coming, all right? So far, it's not in Revelation. It will not be fun for Christians. It's aggression. Seventhly, it's domination. It's domination. Verse 7, second part, and the authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. We've already alluded to this. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Who worships this beast? Everybody but believers. With no exception, it appears. So note the extent of his control and of his deception. Notice the words that are used here. Authority was given over every tribe and every people and every language and every nation and all who dwell on earth, everyone whose name is not written in the book of life. In other words, if you are not a believer in Christ and your name is not written in the book of life. Oh, and by the way, here it talks about the book of life being written before the foundation of the world. I won't go down that road today. That assumes the whole doctrine of election. Don't ask me to explain it. But everyone who is not written in the book of life will follow this beast. The deception will be so great. Jesus said he will be deceive people to such a degree that everyone follow him, if even the elect, if that were possible. It is so deceptive at the end. And so that causes us, even in this day and age, to keep our eyes open as we listen to the news or we become aware of world events or we talk to our neighbor. We got to be thinking people and ask the Lord through his Holy Spirit to show us, to give us clarity, to help us understand the lies that are being perpetrated in our world around us. The problem is those lies are entering even the church. The enemy is deceptive. I look at, you know, whether we talk about gender issues today or the whole issue of abortion that's coming back into the U.S., it is a great deceit. This is his method. And everyone will bow before him. Believers, unbelievers will come under his spell. It's another reason I think this is the end, because this has not yet happened, but it's coming. And then finally, it's destruction in verses 9 and 10. It's destruction. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. just pay attention is what we're being told. Now, verse 10 is probably better translated, if any man is for captivity, into captivity he goes. If any man is to be killed by the sword, he must be killed by the sword. In other words, as is perpetrated by this final beast, so will it be done to him by our Lord. I think that's the point of this. He will be destroyed. And there is a certain demise coming to him. That is our great hope. This will only last for a few years, and it will be over. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. That is our hope. And if you don't remember anything else in the book of Revelation, remember just two words. Jesus wins. This is horrible stuff, but we win. It's only a few years, and then it's over. Yeah, all right. Even the clock agrees. The alarm. The phone. The first beast, the political beast, all right? Second beast, a little quicker. The religious beast. So that's the political arm of things. We now have a religious arm that supports the political arm. That's coming. We see hints of it today. Anyway, let's look. Back in the days of Constantine, which this harkens back to, there was the joining of the political and the religious arms of society. I don't know if you know the story of how Constantine became a Christian. He saw this great light, and he thought that Jesus helped him win a war, and so he made. That's how Rome became Christian, and that was the preliminaries of the Roman Church, where he amalgamated the church and the political arm. So we had the Holy Roman Empire, and ultimately the Roman Catholic Church, and both were together. And there was always a vie of power between the emperor and between the pope, and that's a whole church history story in and of itself. Oh, by the way, I think coming this fall we're going to do a Sunday school class, a 12-week review of church history, and it'll put all those pieces together for you. But that's what happened in 313 AD when Constantine became the emperor and he became a Christian, and we amalgamated the church and the state. That's what's going to happen at the end. The Holy Roman Empire, the predecessor of this, and perhaps a shadow of it. Now, five things about this second beast. First of all, its description in verse 11. Its description. I saw another beast. So this is the second beast. Another, meaning another of the word, another or like in the Greek language can either be another of the same kind or another of a different kind. They're two different words. This is another of the same kind. Another, or a beast like the first, but different, coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. And it exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Its description. It comes out of the earth. Where did the first beast come out of? The sea, maybe representing humanity. I don't want to make too big a deal about this. Sometimes make people, you know, say, well, one's the earth and one's the sea. What's the deal there? I'm not sure, because in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 3, it says, I saw four great beasts coming up out of the sea. So there we have the sea in Daniel. But then further in 17, it says, these four great beasts are four kings that shall arise out of the earth. So it interchanges the earth and the sea, so I don't want to make too big a deal about it. So let's not worry too much about the difference here. It's a similar kind of vision, I think, just showing us two different kinds of beasts. All right? It has two horns like a lamb. Isn't that interesting? Back in chapter 5, verse 6, we encountered a lamb with seven horns. Who was that lamb? Who's the lamb? Jesus. So again, we've got this counterfeit lamb trying to emulate God's Messiah. Except this lamb doesn't have seven horns, which is a picture of perfection. It has two horns. It's less than that lamb. It's a parody of Christ with less authority. Revelation 19:10, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship him. I forget that. I don't know what that... Oh, excuse me, verse 20. And the beast was captured, with it the false prophet, who is its presence. Here it defines what that second beast is. It is the false prophet, according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. It defines him for us. So we've got this religious figure, this false prophet, appearing at the same time. A parody of Jesus. But it says it spoke like a what? A lamb that speaks like a dragon. And who's the dragon from the previous chapter? The devil. So this lamb isn't Christ. This is a lamb that also that has demonic influence. Tries to be like Jesus, the lamb image, but the dragon is how he speaks. What we have here is a candy-coated cyanide. Looks really nice. But inside, Jesus speaks of this, right? He talks about false prophets. Look really good, but by the fruit you will know. Chapter 19, verse 20, I already referred to that, this being the false prophet, its description. Oh, by the way, be very careful in terms of what you might listen to or what you hear. False teachers don't look like dragons. They look like sheep. They sound real good. But when you pay attention to what they're saying, you recognize them. But you need the Holy Spirit and to be in the Word to understand when they're off. Just a little side. His description, its description. Secondly, its association in verse 12. Its association. It exercises all the authority of the first beast, the political figure, in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. So there's a connection to this Antichrist figure, to this final world government. He props it up. He influences people to worship it. He's the henchman. The political establishment is supported by the religious establishment. Both the political and the religious at the end time will be brought together. A one world government supported by a one world religion. And people will fall for it. Probably will promise world peace. Probably will, at least in the first 3.5 years of his reign, will promise to fix and apparently fix the Middle East crisis. He will look good. And the world church organization will be completely supportive. Now, who could that be? During the Reformation and through much of church history, there's a suggestion. I'm not saying this for fact, but it has significant possibilities that what we're talking about here is the Roman Catholic Church. Rome fell. We've got a revived empire of some kind, of some 10 kingdoms supported by this religious organization. Don't quote me on it, but that's the kind of thing when they're talking peace and having all this political stuff going on, and there is a decline in the things of Christ in it. The key issue is world peace and harmony. Pay attention. We should be reading the news. and asking ourselves what is being taught by different religious organizations, and all of this coming together. Some talk about a new world order. I don't know about all that kind of stuff. But this is what is being described here. There's not room for any opposition. The unity of world power, the unity of world religions, its association. Thirdly, it's deception, verses 13 to 15 again. This false prophet, this beast, performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. You see the counterfeit again? Who did that? Elijah. Don't tell me that this final beast will not have power and supernatural power. Remember, Jesus talks the story about those who come to him and said, "Lord, Lord, did we not do many great signs and wonders in your name?" Just because it's miraculous doesn't mean it's of God. The devil also has power, and here it is being exercised, to deceive people. Oh, wow, did you see what he did? And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And so there's an idol made. The miracles that were displayed in Egypt, and here he mimics God, people will fall for this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And so God lets them do it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders, so, as I said, as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Terribly deceptive. Looks real good. Except if you're a believer. He sets up some sort of idol which becomes animated. It seems to suggest there's demonic influence here. Remember the magicians of Egypt could do things as well. And he kills those who don't, or authorizes the killing of those who do not worship the image. There's a spiritual battle that goes on here, just like Daniel and his friends in Babylon. There's a choice to be made. The Christians in Rome in the first century, there's a choice to be made. Fourthly, I would have you see his domination in verses 16 and 17, his domination. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, everyone to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Now, 100 years ago, people would have gone, what on earth is all that about? It's not so hard to imagine anymore, is it? A mark identifying yourself. We just came through that. You need this and this. You need this identification before you can go on a plane. Or I don't want to get into the politics of it all, but we've seen that. It was not so hard to see how this can take place. You have to have whatever this digital mark or chip, or maybe just reading your eye or your fingerprint. I don't know. But digitally, this is very simple. It's amazing how the world catches up to the Bible every once in a while. This marks people. And you cannot live without this mark. You can't buy or sell. You can't, nothing. You have to have the mark that says you honor and worship and bow before the government. He has absolute control over life and death in the world. His domination. And finally, it's identification in verse 18. It's identification. Calls for wisdom. Okay, even before we get, we need to be wise and discerning. And I think this day and age is causing us as believers to be as more wise and discerning than ever before, perhaps forever before, in terms of the deception of what's taking place in the world around us, especially religiously. And again, it's permeating into the church. Just to be liked. We want to be accepted, but increasingly we will not be accepted. His number is 666. How do we do with that? Well, we do know that both in Hebrew and in Greek, they practice something called, I think it was called numerology. Every letter had a number associated with it. And I won't get into the details of it. You can do your own homework on that. And so people tried to figure this out for years. Who is this guy? What is this name, this number? We really don't have any idea. I'll give you a stab. It says here, it is the number of a man. The word "ah" is not in the original text. It's simply, that's for only for clarification for us. It really, literally, it is the number of man. And his number is 666. What this may be, the number of God is 777 in Greek, Hebrew, Jewish thinking. It's a perfect number. If you add up the name of Jesus, it's 888. Perfection perfected. The number of man falls short of the number of God, and his number is 666. That may be simply all that this is. It's man's efforts to try to take the place of God, but it falls short, and if you have wisdom, understand that. That's my stab. It wasn't Hitler, but you can do your own homework and let me know. What's the point? The enemy is deceptive. Not just at the end, he is deceptive today, and he wants people to worship him through whatever means it takes. And we are called to have an ear to hear. We're called to have wisdom. Those two little phrases pop up in this text. Yes, it will heat up, but we may not see that, but the game is the same. And I think there's a call for an awareness in terms of what his schemes are and what he really is after. But I can't wait to get to the end of the book, because his schemes will not work for the elect, for those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That is the only way out. Now, we've been warned. Thank God for Revelation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Yeah, so much stuff here. But we know that this world is passing away. The enemy will have a last gasp, and it will be bad for a while. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us, hold us. Whatever that looks like in the future, you promise to protect your people, that your people will not be deceived. But we realize that even today, that is an issue. Deception is paramount. People falling for the ways of this world, the promises of this world that will never satisfy. And so, Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who has rescued us from this. And we pray that we might be faithful with eyes wide open, anticipating the coming of our Savior, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We want to conclude this morning again with